Well, good morning. We're going to continue on in our study of the application of salvation or redemption applied. If you've been with us, it's been a couple of weeks, but we're looking at what theologians call the, there's a Latin term, the ordo salutis, which just means the order of salvation. And so we're looking at some of the different aspects of our salvation how we can distinguish them, what we can learn from them, how they relate to one another. And so, and this is based on, the text is Romans 8:30, which says, and those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so we see that there is a progression to our, the different aspects or elements of our salvation. And so, just by way of review, since it's been several weeks, this order of salvation, I'll share these with you. The order is effectual calling, regeneration, repentance and faith, which is conversion, justification, definite or positional sanctification, adoption, progressive sanctification, perseverance and holiness, and then finally glorification. And so what we've done so far, we've looked at what effectual calling is, what regeneration is, we've looked at what repentance is, and then last time we looked at what faith is, what is true saving faith. And so today we're going to be looking at the next element here in our strand of salvation. That's the wonderful doctrine of justification. We're going to be looking at what is justification. Why is it important? Why is it important that we understand what justification is? Also, just by way of review, you know, some of these aspects of salvation are things that God does completely. Man is, we are passive. For example, regeneration, effectual calling, these are things that God comes and he does. He acts upon man. Repentance and faith are aspects that both God is at work in. Repentance and faith are told, we're told they are gifts of God, but we're also told that we have a responsibility to act. We must repent. We must believe, right? And so there's kind of a dual responsibility of both man and God. Now, when we get to justification, this is another one of these aspects of our salvation that is completely the work of God. This is something that God comes and God does on our behalf. He justifies sinners. And so we'll be looking at this aspect of justification. All right, so let me start by giving you some definitions and just say at the very outset here that this doctrine of justification is really the heart and the core of the gospel. This is the good news that God, by grace alone, justifies or declares sinners to be righteous through faith alone in Christ alone, apart from any works of the law or any merit on the part of sinners. Now, so here are a couple of theological definitions. This is from our own statement of faith. If you go to our church website, we have a statement of faith, and this is what we say as what justification is. It's a gracious act of God by which he both acquits, that means to declare innocent, the believing sinner of all sin, and counts him righteous. Okay, so there are two aspects. There's the acquittal of sin, the pardoning of sin, and also the positive counting someone as being righteous. Now, there's another definition that I like. This was from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. This is question 33, and it says this: what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Okay? And I like that. It's just maybe a little bit fuller definition. You may recall that during the time of the Reformation, Martin Luther made a statement that the doctrine of justification is the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. And a right understanding of justification is vital to the whole Christian faith. In fact, that was the primary issue during the Reformation, right? Was a dispute with the Catholic Church over justification. What is justification? How is a man declared to be right with God? And in fact, the Catholic Church's official teaching hasn't changed much in the centuries since the Reformation. And we'll look at some of those teachings a little bit later. And I've started reading a book on this subject that Brother Jeff Peterson gave me for my birthday, which I appreciate. The title of the book is The God Who Justifies, A Comprehensive Study of the Doctrine of Justification. And it's written by James White. Some of you are probably familiar with James White. He's written a number of books. He's an Christian apologist, an author, does a lot of debating. And he wrote this book about 15 years ago, and I wish I'd had time to read the whole book, but it's about 400 pages long, and so I haven't made my way all the way through it. But I would recommend that if you're looking for a kind of a contemporary study, a detailed study of justification, I would recommend that book to you. It's very thorough, but it's also very readable. And in that book, James White quotes from another author by the name of James Buchanan, who was a British theologian, pastor. He wrote kind of a classic book on justification in 1867. And this is what James Buchanan says about studying justification. He says this: the best preparation for the study of this doctrine is neither great intellectual ability nor much scholastic learning, but a conscience impressed with a sense of our actual condition as sinners in the sight of God. A deep conviction of sin is the one thing needful in such an inquiry. Okay? And so I hope that many of you find yourself in that condition where you're aware of your sinful condition before God, and that's really the backdrop that we need to understand the glory and the grandeur of what God does in justification. Now, another book that I would recommend that I've mentioned before, John Murray has written a book titled Redemption Accomplished and Applied, and he says this about justification. He says, "And we are all wrong with him, with God, because we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Far too frequently we fail to entertain the gravity of this fact. Hence the reality of our sin and the reality of the wrath of God upon us for our sin do not come into our reckoning. This is the reason why the grand article of justification does not ring the bells in the innermost depths of our spirit. And this is the reason why the gospel of justification is to such an extent a meaningless sound in the world and in the church of the 20th century." Okay, and he was writing this about 50 years ago in the 1950s, so it's probably more true today. "We are not imbued with a profound sense of the reality of God, of his majesty and holiness, and sin, if reckoned with at all, is little more than a misfortune or a maladjustment." And so, if we are to preserve the truth and the purity of the gospel in our generation and for future generations, it's critical that we understand the significance of and be able to articulate clearly this doctrine. What is justification? And so we need to be careful in teaching this, and I certainly need to be careful, we all need to be careful, that we don't proclaim another gospel. Because a proper view, a proper understanding of justification is really the dividing line between the biblical view of salvation by faith alone and justification by faith alone and all false gospels which are based on faith plus something, right? Faith plus baptism or faith plus some merit on your part. And it's easy to get confused on this subject. For example, maybe you've heard this definition of justification. It's kind of a popular definition, and it goes like this: justification means it's as if God is looking at me just as if I'd never sinned. Anybody, have you heard that definition? Have you ever used that sharing with somebody? Okay, well, I heard that. I remember when I was a young Christian hearing that. And I don't remember if I shared that with other people as well. But the problem with that is That's a good example of a partial truth or a half truth. And the problem with half truths is that they often neglect or obscure a more important truth. And so sometimes half truths end up being as bad or maybe even worse than an outright untruth. Okay, right? And this is why, you know, cults go wrong. A lot of times it's not that they're completely in error, but they have a little bit of truth mixed in with error, right? And so you end up with heretical beliefs. All right, well, what's the problem with a statement like this, just as if I'd never sinned? Well, that statement says nothing about the fact that Christ's righteousness is reckoned or is imputed to my account when I am justified. That's the grounds of our justification. Okay, and that statement also says nothing about the means of justification. How do we obtain this right standing with God? And that comes through the vehicle of faith. And it says nothing about the fact that the righteousness that I am given in justification is based solely on the grace of God and the saving work of Jesus Christ and not in any way on my own merit. Okay? So it's a superficial definition, so we need to be careful. We don't want to water down or dilute this great doctrine. All right, now let me make a distinction between justification and sanctification. Now, in a couple of weeks, or the next, probably in, not next week, but the following session, we'll look at sanctification, right? Which is the idea of our ongoing practical growth in holiness, right? The idea that as Christians, we've been regenerated, we've been given spiritual life. We looked at regeneration a couple weeks ago. We've been given this new nature within us that has desires after holiness, right? And so there's an ongoing progression as we are more and more conformed to the image of Christ. And so there's a growth in our spiritual life, a growth in holiness. But that's the idea of sanctification. Justification, what we're talking about today, has really nothing to say directly about this subjective transformation of one's life, which again is the idea of sanctification. We'll look at that. But justification that we're talking about today refers to God's completely objective, completely forensic. If you heard that word, it just basically means legal or pertaining to legal proceedings. It's God's forensic legal judgment concerning a sinner's standing before the law, by which judgment God declares that the sinner is righteous in his sight because of the imputation, the transfer of sin from the believing sinner to Christ. That's by the means of which that we're pardoned, and it's the imputation of Christ's perfect obedience to the sinner by which the sinner is made righteous before God. Okay, so we're looking at a legal or a declaration about our standing, the Christian standing before the courtroom of God. That's the idea of justification. All right, so let me give you some scriptural terminology. Romans 4:5, we're told, "And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Okay, this is a reference to Abraham and to all who would follow Abraham. And so the idea is that Abraham was justified by his faith, okay, not by his works, all right? So what happens to the one who is justified by faith, who believes in Christ? Well, several things happen. One, God pardons him of all his or her sins. And Romans 4, just going on the next two verses there, Romans 4:6-7, "Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works." And what is the blessing? "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered." Okay? So one of the blessings in justification for the one who believes in God and trusts in Christ is that our sins are pardoned, our sins are forgiven. That's the cleansing or the washing away in a legal sense of our guilt. But that's not all. That's not all. Because if God just strictly took away the guilt of our sins, well, that would bring us to a point of basically being morally neutral. right? If our sins were just wiped away, that's a wonderful thing. Our sins are forgiven, okay? But if that's all that God did, then we would be essentially morally neutral, okay? But God requires a positive righteousness because He is righteous, okay? And so how do we obtain a positive righteousness? Well, that's another of the blessing of justification, is that God not only pardons our guilt, but He constitutes, or He makes us to be righteous in a legal sense by imputing or crediting the righteousness of Jesus Christ to our account. And so this is the deeper wonder and the glory of justification. So what are some verses? Where do we know this? Well, Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Okay? This is something that God has come and He has done for us on our behalf. And the literal translation of that verse, this is what Young's literal translation says, "Having been declared righteous, then, by faith, we have peace toward God through our Lord Jesus Christ." All right? So God comes, He declares us righteous, but in order for God to declare us righteous, He has to actually, in a legal sense, make us righteous, okay? But He does that because of what Christ has done, the perfect righteousness that Jesus Christ has obtained, and that's given to us by faith. Another verse, Romans 5:19, and a lot of these verses are in Romans 3, 4, and 5, but we'll look at some others too. Romans 5:19, "For as by the one man's disobedience..." That's a reference to Adam. "The many were made sinners. So by the one man's obedience," that's a reference to Christ, "the many will be made righteous." 2 Corinthians 5:21 is another important text. This idea, we're looking at this idea of the imputation of our sin to Christ and the imputation of His righteousness to us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, He, God, made Him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God." Okay, so in a legal sense, this is what happens in justification. We actually become righteous in Christ, and this righteousness is given to us. And so there's really kind of a twofold, you know, a lot of times when we think of justification, we think about this legal declaration, which it is. It is a declaration that we have been declared righteous. But in order for God to do that, He has to simultaneously actually constitute us to be righteous, or make us to be righteous in a legal sense. And so He does that. And so in the words of another quote by Martin Luther, the now justified ungodly person is simultaneously righteous and sinner. Okay? At the same time, we're not perfected in this life. We still have remaining sin that we struggle with. So we're sinners still, but in a legal sense, we have been made absolutely perfectly righteous by the righteousness of Christ that is given to us through faith. And so this doctrine then tells us several things. It says that in God's sight, the ungodly, wicked sinner who now has come to faith in Christ and trusted in Him has been justified by faith. And so in God's eyes, it's as if we have perfectly kept the moral law of God. All right? It also means that our righteousness is before God in heaven, at the right hand of God in Jesus Christ, and it's not on earth within the believer. And it means that the basis for our justification is the substitutionary work that Jesus Christ did for us, not the gracious work of the Holy Spirit in us, which, again, pertains to our sanctification, right? The actual growth and maturing and holiness in our life. And it means that this righteousness, and this is important, let me try to make this distinction, this righteousness that we have, it's not infused into us, but it's imputed to us. It's credited to our account in a legal sense. And that's important, because that's a distinction between Catholic theology believes that in some sense this righteousness is infused into us as part of justification. And that's not what the Bible teaches. And so this is a judicial declaration. It's not our own righteousness, but it's a righteousness that is foreign to us, outside of us, not earned by us, but graciously given through faith in Christ, that is itself a gift of grace. All right. So this is just kind of by way of definition. Now let me give you the actual word that's translated justify or justified or justification. It's from a Greek word family, and I'm not going to try to pronounce it. It's, I think, dikaio or something along those lines. But it means, and this is the word that's used really throughout the New Testament for this idea of justification. All right, it's one word group, and it means to render righteous or such he ought to be, to declare, pronounce one to be just, righteous, or such as he ought to be. All right, so that's a kind of a broad definition of what justification is and why it's important. So now let's look a little bit in the second place as a little more deeply into this idea of justification being a legal declaration. Because I've said that, and you've probably heard that before, but you know, we want to be able to establish that from the Bible, right? So let me look at some verses. How do we know that this idea of justification is a legal concept? Okay, well, several ways. One is, if you just look at the word itself that's translated justify or justified, pretty much without exception in the Bible, it's used in a legal context. For example, look in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 25, verse 1. Excuse me. Sorry. Deuteronomy 25, verse 1. Says this: if there is a dispute between men and they come to court, that the judges may judge them, and they justify, and the ESV uses the word acquit, but it's the same word that's justify, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Okay, so this is the context of judges and somebody coming to court. There's a dispute between men, And it's referring to the judges justifying the righteous and condemning the wicked. And so the judges were to justify the righteous. Now, if that meant to make someone to actually be righteous, well, that wouldn't make sense, right? I mean, judges don't have the power to change someone's heart and to make them to be righteous on the inside, right? So what that means is the judges were to judge. They were to make a declaration between people who's right and who's wrong, who's the guilty party and who's the innocent party, okay? Proverbs 17, verse 15. This is an important proverb. You may recognize this one. Proverbs 17, verse 15 says this: he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Okay, so, and this is probably in the context of judges also. So the man who justifies the wicked and condemns the righteous are both an abomination to God. Okay, well, if the idea of justifying meant to make someone good on the inside, if that's what it meant, well, if a judge could do that, if you could justify a wicked person, make them good on the inside, that certainly would not be an abomination to God, right? That would be a good thing, right? And so obviously it can't mean, justify can't mean then to change someone or to affect their inner being, all right? Again, it means to make a judgment, a declaration about whether or not the person is acting in a way that is wicked or that is righteous. So, again, this is clearly a legal judgment that judges are to make. Another place we see this in the New Testament, I'm trying to establish the fact that this idea of justifying and justification is a legal concept. Okay, that's what I'm trying to do here. So bear with me. Luke 7:29 says this. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. Okay? So they heard about John the Baptist, and it says they, Luke 7:29, they justified, or they declared God to be just. Well, obviously, they were not, that doesn't mean that they were causing God to be good on the inside, right? They're making a statement, a judgment about God, that God is just, okay? That's clearly what that means. Okay, well, how else? What are some other things that we can look at in the New Testament and the Bible that show us that this idea of being justified is a legal forensic idea? Well, if you look, frequently the idea of justification appears with the opposite of justification, which is condemnation. All right? And condemnation is what? If somebody makes a condemnation, somebody condemns someone, that's a legal idea, right? I mean, who condemns? Well, judges and kings and rulers condemn, right? They make a ruling. That's a judgment. So we frequently see justification in the same context with condemnation. So, for example, first, you don't have to turn here, just listen to this. 1 Kings 8:32, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head and vindicating or justifying the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. Okay, so here we see it's the judge, the king, is to condemn the guilty and to justify the righteous. And again, that doesn't mean to make them to be righteous. It means to make a declaration about who the righteous is and to condemn the guilty, to make a judgment. Matthew 12:37 says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. All right. So again, the idea here is that we've got justification closely linked with its opposite, condemnation, which is a legal understanding. It's a judgment. Romans 8:33-34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? All right. And the idea there is that if God justifies, can anyone condemn? Well, yes, people can condemn. The devil can condemn. Other people can condemn. But that condemnation isn't going to hold. It's not going to stand, because God is the one who justifies, who declares the Christian to be absolutely righteous. All right. So there are other texts as well, but I think that should establish the idea that this justification is a legal determination that's made by a judge. And Let me give you another quote that might help to bring this out a little bit. John Murray also says this. He says, he's making the distinction between regeneration, which we talked about a couple of weeks ago, this infusion of new life, spiritual life into the soul of a man, the distinction between regeneration and justification. He says this, regeneration is an act of God in us. Justification is a judgment of God with respect to us. The distinction is like that of the distinction between the act of a surgeon and the act of a judge. The surgeon, when he removes an inward cancer, does something in us, right? That is not what a judge does. The judge gives a verdict regarding our judicial status. If we are innocent, he declares accordingly. And then he goes on to say this, the purity of the gospel is bound up with the recognition of this distinction. Okay, so this is an important, this is not a minor technical detail. This is, we're talking about the purity of the gospel. He says, if justification is confused with regeneration or sanctification, which is our ongoing growth in holiness and practical conformity to the image of Christ, if justification is confused with sanctification or regeneration, then the door is open for the perversion of the gospel at its center. Justification is still the article of the standing or falling of the church. Okay. All right, so it's important that we understand that this, the idea of justification, is a legal concept. It's a declaration that the Christian is righteous before God, okay? Absolutely righteous, not because of anything in us, not any merit in us, but completely because of the righteousness of Christ that has been given or transferred or imputed to us. All right, so let's look in the next place at what exactly is this righteousness? So we're talking about a legal declaration that the Christian, that the sinner is absolutely righteous, but what's the nature of this righteousness? And so some people have understood, or maybe misunderstood would be more accurate, that the righteousness involved in justification is the actual act of faith itself, right? Because we're told that we are justified by faith, all right? And so, and for example, Genesis 15:6 says this, Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it, what? What's the it? Believing, yeah, he counted it. God counted Abraham's faith as righteousness, okay? And so some people say, okay, well, that's pretty clear that the righteousness that we obtain, it's in the act of believing. It's the faith itself that gives us that righteousness, right? And you see the same thing several places in the New Testament. Romans 4, Paul repeats this idea several times. In verse 3, he says, for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Well, what's the it? That's Abraham's faith, okay? Galatians 3:6 says the same thing. So how do we understand that? Is the act of believing itself what constitutes us righteous, or is that the basis for our righteousness? Well, that can't be, right? And why is that? Well, everywhere in the New Testament, Paul is very quick to set up faith in Christ on one hand over against every other human work, okay, including believing, all right? And so it can't be that our faith itself is what somehow merits this righteousness, okay? And so, and if you look carefully in the New Testament, in many places we're told that we are justified by faith. Romans 3:28 and Romans 5:1 are just two examples. We're told that we are justified through faith. Romans 3:22, Galatians 2:16, and others. We're told that we are justified upon faith. Philippians 3:9, and according to faith. Hebrews 11:7. Okay, but nowhere in the Bible does it say that Christians are justified because of faith or on account of faith. So in other words, the act of faith itself is not the righteousness of justification. Okay, the righteousness that we obtain through faith is the instrument or the vehicle by which we receive righteousness, but the righteousness itself is the righteousness, the God righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. And so, you know, the same way we looked at this when we were talking about faith last time, we said that, you know, faith itself doesn't save anyone, right? Faith is the instrument by which we are joined to Christ, by which Christ saves us, okay? And so in the same way, we can say that faith is the instrument or the means by which we receive the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus we're justified in God's sight, but faith itself does not justify anyone. So I hope that's clear. Okay, so how else do we know, what else are we told about the nature of this, the righteousness that we receive? How do we know that actually comes from Jesus Christ and his work, his perfect life, and his death? Well, we're told several times, a lot of places in the New Testament. Let me give you some texts. We're told that we are justified in Christ, Acts 13, verse 39. And by him, by Christ, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Okay? The justification, that righteousness comes from Christ, by him. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you remember we said that the opposite of condemnation is justification, being declared righteous. So if there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, that means we are justified in Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Okay? And so we are justified in Christ. Now, what else are we told? Well, we're told that we are justified by Christ's work on the cross, by his death. Romans 5, verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Okay, and his blood representing what? What does blood represent? Death. Death. Yeah, his death, his atonement, the work he accomplished on the cross is the source of our righteousness that we obtain by faith. Romans 8, 33 and 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised. Okay? God is the one who justifies. He declares us to be righteous. And can anyone condemn us? Not successfully. I mean, the devil can seek to condemn us. The world can seek, sometimes ourselves, we might condemn ourselves. Right? But if we have been justified by God, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay? And so again, it's Christ who died, who lived and died, who is the source of the righteousness that we need and that we obtain through justification. Now we're also told, just a couple of other verses, that this righteousness that we obtain through justification, it's not our own. Okay, the Bible is very clear. You know, maybe that's obvious, but the Bible is very clear that it's a righteousness that comes from God. Romans 3, 21 and 22. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. All right? So this is the righteousness, this is God's righteousness that we receive through faith in Christ. Philippians 3, 8 and 9 says the same thing. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. All right, so this is a righteousness, again, not our own. It's external to us. It's foreign to us. And it's a righteousness that comes from God. And we're also told in another verse that it's the righteousness and specifically obedience of Christ. Romans 5, 18 and 19. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's, Adam, disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's, Christ, obedience, the many will be made righteous. All right, so it's clear from the New Testament that the ground of the righteousness that we need and that which we obtain through faith comes from, it's the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ that God the Father imputes to every sinner who places his confidence and trust and hope in the person and perfect obedience of his Son. And you know, if we get a grasp on that, it should cause us to break forth into song, right? Break forth into praise for what God has done on our behalf. And in the words of the hymn, I think we've sing this by Horatio Bonar, "Not What My Hands Can Do." Let me read a couple of the stanzas of that to you. "Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Your voice alone, O Lord, can speak to me of grace. Your power alone, O Son of God, can all my sin erase. No other work but yours, no other blood will do. No strength but that which is divine can bear me safely through. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within." Amen. Amen. All right, so the righteousness that we need, that we obtain in justification, is the righteousness of God. It's the perfect righteousness of Christ that is given to us in faith. All right, now, how about some objections to this? And this is a distinctly Protestant view of justification, all right? And we'll talk a little bit about some of the distinctives between this understanding, and it's a biblical view, but in particularly what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. Okay, but what are some objections that people might have to this doctrine, this idea that God comes and declares a sinner to be absolutely righteous in his sight when the sinner believes on Jesus Christ? Well, one objection could be, well, you know, if you really teach that, if you really believe that, don't you think that's going to cause people to become maybe a little lax about sin? I mean, if, you know, if we're declared absolutely righteous in God's eyes before the court of heaven, you know, do I need to be too concerned about my sin? Should I struggle with sin, right? I mean, okay, I mean, that's an objection that somebody might have, right? Well, you know, Paul had to respond to that same objection, right? In Romans 3:8, he says this, "And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just." And so Paul meets this objection head on with his doctrine of the Christian's union with Christ and what that produces in the Christian. Romans 6 and 7, 2 Corinthians 5 and Galatians 3, he talks about the Christian's union with Christ. And so he says this in Romans 6, 1 and 2. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" What does he say? By no means. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Okay, and so Paul recognized that the true Christian who's been united by grace to Christ in his death to sin and in his resurrection to newness of life will not want to sin, and in fact will want to live for Christ out of a gratitude for his salvation, right? 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? He's a new creature. He's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come, with new desires after holiness." New desires to please Christ. New desires to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, right? That we heard this morning. And so, so that's not a legitimate objection. The person who's been truly justified will have such a gratitude for God, what God has done for him, thankfulness for the fact that his sins have been cleansed in a legal sense forever, and be so amazed that the righteousness of God has been given to him, he or she will be motivated to love God and to seek to practically live as holy a life as possible, right? All right. Okay, so how about some other objections? How about the objection that, you know, what Paul teaches here, he says we are justified in Romans, and the verses we've been looking at, we are justified by faith alone. Well, how do we square that with what does James teach us over in James chapter 2? James says, chapter 2, verse 24, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." Okay, well, that appears to be a contradiction here between Paul and James. So how do we reconcile that? Well, if you remember, a couple years ago, we studied the book of James, if you were here, and so we looked at that. And it's clear that Paul and James are meaning different things by the term, or by the words, justified and faith and works. And they are looking at different events in the life of Abraham to support their application of the account of Abraham in Genesis 15:6, where we read earlier, Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. All right, well, and we won't take the time to, you know, really study this in detail, but you can go back and look at this if you want. But Paul is concerned with the question of how can a sinful man achieve a right standing before God? How can we be declared righteous before God? And so he turns to Genesis 15:6 to find his answer. Well, man is declared righteous by faith, by believing, right? James is concerned with a different question. If you remember, the whole book of James is what? It's a series of tests as to genuine faith. Whether, you know, you say you have faith, well, show me your faith by your works. And he gives us all these tests. So James is concerned with the person who says he possesses true faith. And he says, well, show me your faith. Show me that you are actually justified before God by your works. Okay? And James looks at a different account in the life of Abraham. He looks at the account of Genesis 22, where Abraham is tested, where he offers Isaac up on the altar. And so James looks at that as the fulfillment of the fact that Abraham did believe God back in Genesis 15, and the demonstration that he really did believe God is shown by the fact that he is willing to offer up his son. He's willing to obey God and to believe that God can raise him from the dead. So there's no contradiction between what Paul teaches and what James teaches. In fact, Paul elsewhere, what does Paul tell us? Well, he tells us that faith, although we are saved by faith, we are justified by faith alone, that faith is never alone, right? Galatians 5:6, he says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." Which is very similar to what James says in James 2:22. He says, "You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works." And, you know, and elsewhere, Paul, in Ephesians 2:8-10, what are we told there? Ephesians 2:8-10. Well, we're told, "For by grace you have been saved," through what? Through faith. "And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Okay, so Paul understood that genuine faith, saving faith, justifying faith, is going to produce works in the life of the person who's genuinely been justified. So there's no contradiction between what Paul says and what James says. Okay, how about another contradiction, or another, not a contradiction, another objection that people might have to this idea that we are justified by faith alone? Well, some Catholic theologians believe that the fact that we are the judgment in the Bible, in the New Testament, the judgment is always pictured as a judgment of works, right? And so Catholic theologians say that based on that, that shows us that clearly we're not justified just by faith. And so they have this idea of... they have a term, and this gets a little technical, but Catholic doctrine has the idea of something that's called condign or full merit, which imposes an obligation on God to reward it. And then they believe in something called congruous merit, which is like a half merit, which while it doesn't obligate God, it's meritorious enough that it is congruous or fitting that God should reward it. So anyway, that's a long way of saying that they believe that in some sense we do something. We do some type of work that in some way merits this righteousness being given to us, okay? And they want to look at the fact that we're judged by our works and say, look, there you go. We're going to be judged by our works, not just by faith. Okay, well, you know, reformers and true biblical Christians recognize that any talk of anybody's merit, except for the merit of Jesus Christ, is out of place and heretical within the context of the biblical doctrine of salvation by grace. Now, so how do we get around the fact that the Bible does say we are going to be judged by works? Well, and where do we read that? A lot of places. Matthew 25, 31 through 46. That's the account of the separation of the sheep from the goats, right? Let me read this to you. I'll read verses 34 through 40. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. But there's no contradiction between the fact that we are justified by faith alone and the fact that we will be judged by our works. Okay, because the justified person, again, someone who's been truly justified and declared righteous, had his sins forgiven, will produce good works, again, out of an overflow, out of a love for God and out of a love for Christ. And so those good works then are an evidence that the person actually has been justified by faith. And so the Westminster Confession of Faith says this: those who have been justified by faith alone will produce good works in obedience to God's commandments as the fruit and evidence of a true and lively faith. All right, which is just another way of saying that genuine faith, justifying faith, will produce works that will stand the test, but it's not the basis for our salvation. The basis for our salvation is faith in Christ and what he's done. All right, how about another objection? Here's one. Some people might say, well, if God justifies sinners, and if in doing that he instantly pardons every sin, right, past, present, and future, okay, if it's a legal declaration that all our sins have been cleansed and wiped out, and we've been declared to be righteous, we've been given the righteousness of Christ, well, then what do we do with the verses where we're told that we need to continue to confess our sins on a daily basis? Right? In the Lord's Prayer in Luke 11, we're taught that. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Well, I think the way that we can understand that is to distinguish between God's wrath, from which the Christian's justification fully delivers him. In other words, when we're justified, we are no longer under God's wrath, okay? And our sins have been, they've been pardoned, they've been taken away, and so we will never experience God's judicial wrath, all right? But when we sin, we sin against God in the sense that he's our Father, and so we displease him by our sin, and so as a result, we need to daily and continually ask God for forgiveness for sin, but that really has more to do with our sanctification, with our growth in holiness, in our maturing, and so that is something that we need to do. The reality is we continue to sin. We've been forgiven, we've been cleansed, we've been declared to be righteous, but the reality is we do continue to sin. And so, but we need to understand both facts, that we've been judicially forgiven and cleansed, and yet we do sin, and so we need to go to God as our Father and confess those sins to him. Just like, you know, if you have a child, your child sins against you, your love is should remain constant for the child, but there may be some fellowship that's been broken by the sin. And so there is a place for us to continue to confess our sins to God as our Father. All right. And then a last objection is this. This is another objection raised by Catholic theologians and others. But it says that if this idea of justification is just a forensic or legal in nature, and this is a quote from a commentary on the book of Romans, then the Christian life is made to have its beginning in a fiction. So did you get that? They're saying that if we're saying that if there's this legal transaction, then we're really creating some kind of a fiction. All right, but that objection, again, is based on the Catholic understanding that justification, in their view, justification involves some kind of an infusion of internal grace, some kind of a sanctifying grace, okay? But that's not what the Bible teaches. And so the Bible teaches that in justification, God actually does declare us to be righteous because he makes us righteous through the righteousness of Christ in a legal sense, okay? And so it's not a fiction. Because God, he constitutes us to be righteous, and he declares us to be righteous, and so that's the reality of our standing in Christ, all right? We are completely forgiven, and the wrath of God has been removed completely against us because of the righteousness of Christ. So that's but an objection that some have made. All right, well, let me summarize this doctrine and give you a couple of applications here in closing. Okay, so Paul defines the gospel of God, and he also calls it the gospel of Christ. He does that specifically in terms of justification by faith and faith alone in the accomplishments of Christ's obedience and his work on the cross, completely apart from any works or any law-keeping on our part. And he does this in several places. We looked at the passages in Romans. And he's very clear to use this idea of justification in an objective legal sense that it involves a declaration of pardon and an imputation of the righteousness of Christ to the believing sinner. And it's not it has nothing to do with an internal sanctification, or an infusion of grace, which has to do with our sanctification, which is something we'll discuss later. And Paul also pronounced an anathema or a curse on everyone who would seek to contribute in any way by their own legalistic efforts to their righteousness before God. Right? That's what he said in Galatians 1:9. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Okay? So we want to be clear then on what justification is. Because if we get this wrong, according to Paul, we don't want to be preaching a false gospel. We don't want to be pronouncing a curse upon ourselves. And so, you know, in recent years, there's been kind of an increasing willingness by some evangelical Christians and theologians to cooperate with the Catholic Church and to find common ground together. And so you may be familiar with a document called Evangelicals and Catholics Together, the Christian Mission in the Third Millennium. You all familiar with that? Somebody? Yeah, okay. It was a document. It was signed in 1994, so it's 20 years old. But it was signed by a number of Catholic leaders and a number of fairly well-known, influential evangelical Christian leaders who signed this document. And you know, basically the idea was to try to, you know, come together as much as we can and to try to minimize the differences between us and to recognize that we have supposedly more in common than we do not in common, okay? And so I read an article that talks about the 20th anniversary of this group last year. This is what the article said. So this group is growing. This was 20 years ago, but it's still there. And so this is the article said this. Now, 2 decades after the launch of the group Evangelicals and Catholics Together, relations between the two groups appear stronger than ever, forged by shared battles over abortion, same-sex marriage, religious freedom, and immigration. A new pope is finding crossover appeal among evangelicals who share Pope Francis's emphasis on evangelism and his distaste for the fancier trappings and authoritarianism of the papacy. Then here's a quote from a Catholic theologian. He says, "The first affirmation of evangelicals and Catholics together," that was this document that was signed, "is that Jesus Christ is Lord, and there's the source of our hope." Okay, well, we can certainly agree on that, right? But this theologian told this, he told a group of recent evangelical movers and shakers in Nashville. But then he went on to say this: "This was an anchor for when they began to discover that we share the same gospel." But the problem is, and I'm not trying to pick on the Catholic Church, but this is just historically, this has been the battle over justification. It's been with the Catholic Church, and it's still a battle. Okay, and so despite what you might hear or read, and apparently there have been some softening of some theologians, but the official statements of the Catholic Church are still such that they don't agree with what I've been telling you, that justification is by faith alone. And so, let me read you some statements from the Council of Trent. Says this, says, "If one considers his own weakness and his defective disposition, he may well be fearful and anxious as to the state of grace, as nobody knows with the certainty of faith, which permits of no error, that he has achieved the grace of God." Okay, so according to Catholic teaching, you can never be certain that have any assurance of your salvation or of your justification, because again, it's in some kind of an internal infusion of grace that somehow you participate in. All right, and so as a result, the Catholic Church teaches that people can experience varying degrees of justification. And according to an article called, or a book called, The Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma by a man by the name of Ludwig Ott, he says this: "The degree of justifying grace is not identical in all the just, and grace can be increased by good works. And the logical conclusion of this view of justification is that our eternal life with God is not based on God's grace alone, but partially on our merit as well." He goes on, he says, "For the justified, eternal life is both a gift of grace promised by God and a reward for his own good works and merits." And so this kind of thinking ultimately destroys the heart of the gospel, right? So we just want to be careful. We want to be clear on justification and what it is, and we don't want to compromise this, because this really is... this is the core, the heart and core of the gospel. All right, let me give you a couple of closing applications. Well, for those of us who are believers, we should we want to understand, and we should appreciate, and we want to be able to communicate clearly this amazing doctrine that we are justified, declared to be absolutely righteous by faith alone. This should be a doctrine that it's not some dusty thing on a shelf somewhere. This should be a doctrine that thrills our souls and stirs us up to worship and praise our great God for the salvation he has provided for us and for the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ that is given to us or reckoned to us by faith, right? We should have a fresh sense of amazement and wonder at what God has done in justifying us. It should also promote assurance for weak or struggling Christians. Okay, because you should recognize that even if your faith is small, if it's genuine, you are as accepted by God right now as the most advanced saint in heaven is, because your acceptance with God is not based on anything in you, but completely on the perfect righteousness and merit of Jesus Christ that is given to you by faith. So that should be a source of great hope and encouragement, and that should strengthen our assurance, right? And then another application is that we should fight to maintain the purity of this doctrine. You know, that the Reformation was begun over this doctrine, and justification in a lot of ways is still the article by which the church stands or falls, and there's going to be continuing pressure from Catholics and even other evangelical Christians to compromise or to weaken, to dilute this doctrine. You know, even other religious sects have a belief regarding justification. This is what I found on the website of another I'll tell you who it was in a minute. It says, justification means to be pardoned from punishment for sin and declared guiltless. A person is justified by the Savior's grace through faith in Him. This faith is shown by repentance and obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. Jesus Christ's atonement enables mankind to repent and be justified or pardoned from punishment they otherwise would receive. Now that sounds, how does that sound? Had some truth in it, right? Had some truth to it. Well, that's from the Mormon website. Okay? So you know, we need to be clear. Now, the problem with the Mormons is that, you know, there may be a little bit of error, truth mixed in with a lot of error, and of course, their whole view of who Christ is deficient and unbiblical, and so necessarily their view of justification is going to be heretical. But the point is, we want to make sure that we're clear on what justification is. All right, and how about for, if you're not a Christian, if you're here, you're a child, or you're an adult, well, I'm here to tell you that this doctrine is the most glorious truth that you can possibly imagine. Okay, you may have lived your entire life in rebellion against God, in sin. You may have disregarded God, His Word. You may have despised a godly upbringing, the pleadings of parents, family, friends. You may have lived in ungodliness and wickedness for many, many years. But if you're here, and if you're hearing God call you through His Word and through my voice, and if you will respond to that call by confessing your sins and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior, then I'm here to tell you that you can be pardoned completely of every one of your sins, past, present, and future. And even more amazingly, you can be given the absolute righteousness of Jesus Christ today. What a magnificent gospel is offered freely. And if you do come, if you were to believe in Christ and have a simple childlike faith and repent of your sins, then according to what justification teaches, you will be as righteous as the most advanced Christian in this room. You will have the same legal standing before God, which is an amazing truth. And children, this applies to you as well. You acknowledge your sin before God, recognize that you can't do anything to save yourself or earn God's favor, but simply repent of your sins and sincerely believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You can be justified, declared righteous to the same degree that your parents are or the most advanced Christian in this room is, because the righteousness of Christ will be yours forever by faith. Well, amen. Well, may God help us, many of us, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to experience the wonderful blessings that flow from justification, being made righteous in God's sight and being declared righteous by Almighty God Himself. Let me read Acts 13:39 in closing. And by Him, by Christ, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Amen. Amen. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless you, Lord. We thank you for your great kindness and for your great mercy. We thank you for the great salvation that you provided for us. Thank you for sending your Son into the world. Thank you for His perfect life and perfect obedience, His obedience even to the point of dying on the cross. And we thank you that His perfect righteousness can be given to us by faith, Lord. And we bless you for this, and we pray, Lord, I pray that you would cause many in this room to reflect upon their sin, to acknowledge their sin, to have an awareness of your greatness, of your holiness, and of your mercy that is extended to them in the gospel. I pray that you'd be pleased to awaken sinners, to draw them to yourself, to convict them of sin. We pray that you'd be pleased to justify many by the glorious power of the gospel, by the glorious righteousness of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We bless you and thank you. Thank you for this time. Thank you for this great truth. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen.